The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you would, please open up your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. This morning we come to a section in Mark's Gospel, beginning in verses 7, running through verses 13, but I'd like us to read beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6 through verse 13 as we begin our time in God's Word. It's so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. Of course, we believe His Word is inspired, it's without error, it's perfect, it's authoritative for our lives, and so just want you to lay your eyes upon it this morning as we begin. So look with me in Mark chapter 6, verse 1. And Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Well, the focus of this passage is clearly upon the 12. That's Mark's favorite term to refer to the 12 disciples of Christ. As you know, they were formerly average men who were primarily commercial fishermen who Jesus called and selected to function as his formal disciples. He was their rabbi, and they were his students. And in the four gospel accounts, the 12 are not always presented as the most promising of students. In fact, at times they're rather impenitent and hard-hearted and really hard-headed at times, certainly slow to believe. Nonetheless, as we turn over to the book of Acts, these men, along with the Apostle Paul, would really turn the whole world upside down. Now recall what's said about them in Thessalonica when they say in Acts 17, these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And so with revolutionary force, the apostles, the disciples, in the early church would change the course of human history. We would be quick to acknowledge that this was through the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon them in Pentecost, also the supernatural gifts given to these men. And ultimately, it's Christ who would build his church. But nonetheless, in the book of Acts, the disciples are transformed men. They're fearless ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're no longer unsure and timid as we often find them in the Gospels. And so naturally we ask, well, how did they get there? What happened to them? And if, without discrediting the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the unavoidable answer is that Christ trained them. Jesus trained the 12 for ministry. Jesus called them as his disciples so that they would one day go out and be the foundation of the early church, lay that foundation. But that task required training. Christ needed to teach them. He needed to reform their character and instill convictions in them about life and ministry. He also needed to test them, to give them opportunities to minister, sort of supervised trial runs, and then to review those opportunities with them, give them performance reviews of sorts. In short, we might say that in the Gospels, we see Jesus systematically training these 12 men. And in the passage before us, we gain some valuable insight into that training. This passage records Jesus' practice of sending the 12 out for short-term missionary excursions. We might just say short-term missions trips in the vernacular of today. And as we'll see in this passage, the 12, they were unique. They're apostles. They're not exactly like us today. Jesus granted them the ability to cast out demons and to heal the sick in a supernatural way, in a way that we don't possess. We don't possess that apostolic authority like they did. And furthermore, Jesus was their direct teacher. They were disciples of Christ who received direct feedback from Christ himself. And so our training looks somewhat different today. You'll recall that we have been given a mission to carry out. We too need to be trained for that mission and equipped for gospel ministry. But since Christ is no longer physically with us, and since we don't have the privilege of being personally instructed by Christ, we're now trained and equipped through the ministry of the Word of God, or we might say the Word of Christ. That's what the New Testament often calls the Scriptures, the Word of Christ. Now, the Spirit of Christ indwelt the apostles to really lay down and write the Scriptures for us, the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, it's breathed out by God, and therefore it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training us in righteousness. And then it adds, so that we all might be equipped for every good work. So the Word of God equips us for every good work as a Christian. So our training in this Christian life is to be directly related to our intake of God's Word. The more we understand the Scriptures, the more we believe the Scriptures, and the more we bring our lives under the Scriptures, the more faithful we will be in the ministry. The more we'll embrace that teaching and let it change us and grow us and mature us, and the more effective we'll be in ministry. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, we are to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:6. Or the ESV translates that verse, we are to be constantly trained in the words of the faith, trained by the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture transform us. They make us like Christ. So each one of us as Christians, we're in this process of being trained. We can call it training. We can call it equipping. We can call it sanctification. But that's where we're all called to live, constantly growing, constantly becoming more effective for the Lord. The terms training and equipping emphasize our preparedness for ministry tasks. That term sanctification emphasizes our personal holiness, our growth in Christ-likeness, the more sanctified or set apart we are for the Lord. But both are necessary, and both are critical and really interdependent. In large part, we could say equipping and sanctification are synonymous. We see this, for example, in a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. I'd love for you to maybe keep your hand here in Mark 6 and flip over to 2 Timothy with me. So turn past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then past 1 and 2 Thessalonians to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 20. And I'd like us to consider the interplay in this passage between training and our personal holiness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, it says this. Paul writes, now in a large house there's not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So Paul uses an illustration here to instruct Timothy. He says, consider this, Timothy, in a large house, we might say in an expensive home, there might be two sets of tableware, two sets of silverware. But one set is for special occasions, for set apart times and particular events when you would bring out the fine dinery. And then there was to be another use, another set that was more for just common everyday use. And Paul encouraged Timothy to strive to be an instrument that was of special value to the Lord, to be sanctified to a degree that you are effective in ministry for the Lord. And in order to become that, Paul says to Timothy, a person, or you, Timothy, must cleanse yourself from these things. Cleanse yourself. And these things, in the context here in 2 Timothy, that's things like being cleansed from any wickedness that might be in your life. The Christian is to be one who pursues love and peace. He also adds that we're to come before the Lord with a pure heart. There'd be no hidden sin that we're cherishing and keeping in just the recesses of our life, not exposing to the Word of God or to others. We're to come before Him with a pure heart. He says also in the verses that follow, we're to be kind. We're to work and strive to be kind and gracious people who are gentle. And even when we're wronged, we're to be that way. We're to be people who are not quarrelsome. We don't like to pick a fight. Paul's telling Timothy, you must cleanse your life of these things so that you will be set apart, sanctified, and useful to the master. You see, we can wrongly think that if I just gain the right ministry tools, if I learn how to be effective in evangelism, if I just learn some discipleship techniques, or if I learn proper hermeneutics and I know how to study the Bible, then I'll be effective in ministry. But that's not the case. Those skills are certainly needed and helpful, but those tools must be wielded by a sanctified life. You must also be sanctified and godly in order to properly use those tools. You must have a life that's been cleansed. So in the Christian life, we'll only be as effective as we are sanctified. And this, of course, is really the combination of training and equipping and sanctification that produces that kind of life. And this is the training that the Holy Spirit would bring upon all of us and would will that we would all be pursuing. So as we come back to Mark chapter 6 and we consider this training, Jesus' systematic training of the 12, and while again we note the uniqueness of the apostles and their training, may we never get too far removed from our need for ongoing training in the Christian life, our need for ongoing equipping, ongoing sanctification. So if you would turn back there, look with me again at Mark chapter 6, and we come to verse 7, and just note this initial sending out. We just might call it their commissioning. And we see, look again at verse 7. It says, and Jesus summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So Jesus called his 12 disciples to himself, and he began to send them out. We see that this is the beginning of something new. When Jesus called these men to be his disciples, he said to them in Mark 1, verse 17, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. I'll make you fishers of men. And that was the plan. That was the reason he called them. They would be evangelists. In Mark 3, verses 14 and 15, we're told that he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority over the demons, to cast out demons. But at this point, or up until this point in Jesus' ministry, they've been with him for some time. That's really all that they've been. They've just been with him. They've been kind of bystanders, watching, helping in some practical ways, but they've largely just been taking it all in. But now was the beginning of this next phase, of the sending them out, when they would begin that second half of the work of preaching and they themselves casting out demons. And what we find here in this particular passage is really the trial run, these little testing periods, the scrimmage game that was designed to prepare them for a greater future ministry when they would be sent out to take the gospel all over the world. This would give them a, a picture into their future life and their future ministry. The second half of the verse states that Jesus gave to them, or better translated, was giving them authority over the unclean spirits, which suggests that Jesus maybe was giving each individual pair, as he sent them out, he was sort of commissioning them with power to cast out demons, presumably sending each pair in a different direction around in the villages around Galilee, sending them off in different directions as they would spend multiple days ministering in those areas. Now, the reason for sending them out in pairs, I think, is rather obvious. Working with a partner would provide mutual support. It would provide a level of accountability for them in times when they were timid and just wanted to draw back. Their friend would be compelling them on to keep moving forward. I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 when it kind of elaborates on this principle of working in pairs. There in verse 9 and 10 it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, they'll lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls and there's not another to lift him up." This is sort of the wisdom of Scripture Jesus is employing to send them out in pairs. The authority over unclean spirits, also when we call them demons, this authority to cast out demons also, we'll see, includes the authority to heal, because they'll be doing that later, and certainly the authority to preach as well. Then in verses 8 and 9, Jesus begins to speak to their provisions. So first we've seen their commissioning, verse 7. Now in verses 8 and 9, we see their provisions, or perhaps we might say their lack thereof. Look at those two verses with me, 8 and 9. "And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics." So here Jesus gives them some definitive instructions. We could easily call these commands. They were to go out without elaborate preparations being made. Jesus desired that they would be unencumbered by the normal preparations for such a journey. Instead, they were to rely upon the hospitality of the Jewish people and ultimately to rely on the Lord, God the Father, for his provision for them. Although Jesus lacked support in his hometown of Nazareth, as we saw earlier in the chapter, Jesus knew that in many villages, as these men came there, they would find individuals who were supportive of the work. The disciples, he tells them, look, you can really keep your staff. I think that's the idea. The staff, this walking stick, was the universal companion of travelers and pilgrims. So likely the men already had them. So he said, you can keep that. Take your staff. Interestingly, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, they're not allowed to take an additional staff. Just take one staff. The same is true of sandals in this passage. Obviously, they would be needed for travel, but they were not allowed to take an extra pair. Just take the one you have on you right now. Beyond that, they were forbidden from taking three items. You'll see it there. No bread, no bag, and no money in their belts. The bread is obvious. That forbids food of any kind. Don't take food with you. Your food will be provided for. No bag, that's a traveler's bag, a shoulder, a kind of a bag that would have been slung around your shoulder, typical of those who are going out on trips and traveling. Jesus said, no, don't take that. You will not need it. And finally, their belts needed to be empty. Technically, this belt was referring to the girdle that was bound around their waists and really rolled up. And it was typical to tuck money into it and roll it up as in a pocket to hold coins. And Jesus says, you will not need any money. There's no need for money for what you're doing. Everything will be provided for you. So you don't need to save up or hide away some coins for provision. Then in verse 9, Jesus concludes with instructions about a tunic. A tunic is a garment that was worn by both sexes. It was to be worn under the cloak right next to the skin. And having two tunics, or wearing two tunics, was really a sign of comparative wealth. Most people just traveled with one. That's all that was essentially needed, but those who were wealthy could take along a spare. He says, just take one. That's all you need. They were to be ordinary as they were sent out. plain men, ordinary folks living off of the hospitality of those who were really sympathetic to the cause and sympathetic ultimately to the message. Such limitations placed upon them really naturally seems to be intended to force them to trust upon God's provision for them as they went out. They were to be prevented from trusting in their own abilities to make a wage. And they would soon find out in their service to Christ that all of their needs would be supplied. They would be supplied as they went out. Months later, during the final week of Jesus' life, as Jesus was preparing his men for his imminent departure, in Luke 22, he would ask them about their experience on these short-term missionary trips. In chapter 22, verse 35, Jesus' words are recorded saying, "When I sent you out without money belt and without bag and extra sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they immediately responded, "No, nothing." Meaning, no, everything was provided for. As they went out on these short-term trips, everything was provided for them. Their needs were supplied. That was what Christ intended to teach them. You can trust in me and ultimately the Lord, and your needs will be met. And so as a part of their training, this is what Jesus wanted them to learn and to know, to depend upon the Lord. And what a way to do it. Imagine being sent out in such a way to go out and preach and to minister on behalf of Christ and having all of your needs taken care of. It's interesting to note that in Luke 22, verse 36, that's the very next verse, Jesus gives updated instructions for really the next phase of their ministry. That would be the phase of their ministry when Jesus was no longer with them. That was the phase that he was training them really for. And there, when they'll no longer be with Christ, Jesus says this, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, take a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." It's very interesting. So before, Jesus had sovereignly arranged for all of their provisions while they were in Galilee, while they were going on this missionary enterprise that we see today. But after his death, as they would go out into Gentile lands, they would begin to need to employ normal means to provide for themselves and their provisions. Ultimately, they would still be trusting in the Lord. Ultimately, we'd say God, of course, always provides for all of our needs, but it's not apart from our own planning and striving and working. Today, many ministry workers are responsible to do those things. They're responsible to plan and to budget and to secure housing and think about ongoing employment. How are we going to make this work? And the Lord's provision occurs in unison with all of our efforts and all of our planning. Both modes of operation depend upon trust in the Lord. We must trust in both scenarios, both modes or facets of ministry, we might say. So we've seen now in this passage this commissioning. We've seen their provisions or lack thereof. And now in verses 10 and 11, Jesus talks to them about their reception. That's how they'll be received. And Jesus prepares them for two different types of responses. The first is acceptance and hospitality. And the second is then rejection and hostility that they would receive. There would be some who would accept the disciples, and in so doing would offer their homes as a place of refuge and a place to set up a ministry hub, in essence. Look at verse 10 with me. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." Matthew's record of this passage, Jesus' words here, he adds an element that Mark left out. In Matthew 10:11. Matthew records Jesus saying, "And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city." So in other words, they weren't necessarily to stay at the first house offered to them. And you see, in the culture of the ancient Near East, it was the expected duty and really practice to offer hospitality to travelers who came to your village, and particularly traveling teachers. But the disciples were to strategically search for those who were sympathetic to the message, those who were listening and intently and wanted to learn more. And then they were to stay there for an extended period of time, several days perhaps. Now, they were to stay at that first house and not leave there until they had finished the work in that particular village or in that town. The prohibition against bouncing from house to house would have prevented them from constantly looking for better accommodations, so to speak, constantly looking for a more comfortable, more luxurious place to stay. Furthermore, it would have been dishonoring to that host home if the disciples just upgraded to another house down the street. That would have certainly prevented some jealousy and conflict among those who would have been honored to house these people, these apostles, these preachers and miracle workers in their house. So this is this some places they would go, they would be received warmly and welcomed. But in other villages, it would be different. In some villages, they would not receive the welcome that we saw in verse 10, but instead they would receive the welcome that we saw earlier in the chapter, which Jesus received back in his hometown. The reception that we saw there in Nazareth, which was really rejection and hostility. And Jesus instructed them regarding how they were to respond to that situation as well. Look at verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Apparently, in some villages, there would be some homes, or there would be no homes whatsoever that would accept them. Interesting, or listen to them. The entire place would stand opposed to them, against their message. Not a single place would welcome them in, the whole village refusing to listen. They would not hear, which again implies that the disciples were out teaching. They were out preaching, as we'll see in the next verse. But some places, the people wouldn't put up with the teaching. They wouldn't receive the teaching. And in the face of such a rejection, Jesus instructed his men to remove both of their sandals and to shake the dust off of that place from them. The dirt that was on their feet from that place, Jesus says, get that off your feet, strip it off, take off your sandals, clean your feet. In Luke's gospel, we find a little bit more insight here. Luke chapter 10, verse 10, there Jesus states, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out unto its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So along with this symbolic act of removing the sandals, cleaning the feet, there was also to be this verbal proclamation that accompanied that act. It's sort of a public service announcement for any who are still listening, letting them know what they had missed out on. And saying, the kingdom of God has come near. And now it's moving on. It's moving out from your village. We see the Apostle Paul doing something similar in Acts chapter 18 to the Jews of Corinth. There in verse 6, he says, the text says, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. So if we put this together, thinking of what Mark has said here, this action of removing the sandals, this was to be done as a testimony against them. Look, the kingdom of God has come near to your village, and you spurned it. You didn't want it. You've gone out of your way to reject the message. We offered it to you, but you didn't want it. And so now we're moving on to a place where we find more fertile soil for the gospel, for the good news. And so the sandals would come off then, and the dust of that local village would have been knocked off of their feet, and they were traveling then to the next town. That's how Jesus wanted them to operate in the face of such hardened opposition. The disciples were to stay where they found receptivity, where the message was welcomed, where they didn't encounter hard hearts, but they encountered soft hearts. And I can't help but wonder if there's a principle here for us to follow as we think of this passage. In some contexts, I do think it's appropriate for us to share the gospel once, to survey, is anyone interested here? Look for evidence of someone receiving and welcoming the truth. And if not, then perhaps moving on, going to where the message is more welcome and will be more eagerly received. For those who reject and repudiate the message, I do believe there's an appropriate time for us to move on and go somewhere else to someone who will listen. Now, as we saw in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the soils, our job is to sow the seed. Our job is to throw the gospel out there, persuading people to believe. But in one sense, no matter how much seed is thrown upon rocky soil, it will remain rocky soil. And no matter how much seed you throw upon weed-infested soil, it will remain weed-infested soil. And think of the hard-packed, beaten earth as the seed hits it. It's going to continue to be picked off by the birds, no matter how much seed you spread there. The results will be the same. No fruit, no spiritual death remains. However, that illustration does break down at some point because we know that God can, if he so wills, regenerate that soil, do a miracle and change that soil, removing the hard-packed earth and removing the rocks beneath the soil and removing the weeds to make it a rich, fertile ground that will receive the gospel. Of course, God can do that. Whenever we preach the gospel, no matter how many times they've heard it before. So I can't say there's a one-to-one equivalency here for how we do ministry. There are times, certainly, when we should move on, when we encounter unbelief and hard hearts, and there's times when we should remain and continue to be faithful and to pray that God would open hearts and continue to proclaim Christ. Praying and preaching Christ until the Lord completely closes the door. I think that's the approach we should take with unbelieving family members who continue to reject Christ. They're in our lives. Let's keep sharing with them. And as long as they'll listen, we tell them about Christ. We don't write them off. As long as they give us ear, we will give them the message, the good news. But at other times, in other contexts, there isn't an appropriate time to move on, to keep going, to shake the dust off our sandals, so to speak, and keep moving. So first, in this passage, we see them sent out. We see these instructions about their provisions. And then Jesus instructs them about the reception they will receive. And then finally, he surveys the actual work. That's what we see here Mark doing. The actual work. Look at verses 12 and 13 to see what they did. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. You see, the main task of their work is given in verse 12. The supporting efforts follow in verse 13. Grammatically, we see that in this passage. The strongest verb in these two verses is the verb to preach. And that's ultimately what they did. Having been sent out, instructed by Jesus, they went off preaching in every village. Every place they came to, they preached, regardless of who or what they encountered. In every place, every people, they got preaching. That's what they were sent to do. They were preachers. They were being trained to be preachers, heralds of the good news in this whatever particular place they happened to be in. And what they should preach is that men should repent. We might say they were preachers of repentance. Interestingly, this word repentance is only found three times in Mark's gospel. And each time, I think it's a strategic use of that word. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, the fourth verse of the whole gospel account, we learn about the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. It says there, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then, just a few verses later, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, we learn about the preaching ministry of Jesus. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's a summary of Jesus' preaching. So John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance, and now the disciples are being trained and commissioned to preach repentance. This was the main work that they were called to do. The supporting works are then given in verse 13. That's the miraculous work of casting out demons and healing those who are sick. Jesus gave them the authority or the power to do these things, and when they did those things, when they cast out a demon or when they healed someone, it would bring validation to the message that they were preaching. that these men were preaching on behalf of God because they were able to do supernatural works. And this supernatural, miraculous works then bore witness to the truthfulness of the message. The supernatural acts of healing were also accompanied by anointing with oil, interestingly. In Jesus' day, we know that the application of oil upon the skin was very commonly used for medicinal purposes. But it wasn't used as a curative agent, as like a medicine taken orally or something like that. There doesn't seem to be evidence of that. It used to address wounds. You'd place it on the top of wounds or broken skin, dried out skin. It would promote healing, refresh the skin, and kind of refresh the whole person. But it seems unwarranted to say that Jesus' disciples were here practicing a form of first century medicine. Although we're not told specifically, I think it would be a safe assumption here to make that Jesus instructed his disciples specifically what to do, that they were to apply oil to those who needed healing. As to some degree, what we find here is an instrumental use of oil to bring about the healing, apparently as a symbolic act representing God's healing of the individual through the disciples. Apparently, even this practice continued in the church for a time. The only other place we find a reference to applying oil like this in the scriptures is in James, the book of James in chapter 5. And that's also a very early book, very early as in terms of revelation of when it was given. It's an interesting and even difficult passage. There it says in James 5, 14 and 15, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." What is clear in James is not the oil that brings about the healing, although it's called to be employed and used. In the passage, it's clear that the prayer offered in faith is what will restore the one who is sick. And ultimately, it's the Lord who raises up the sick person. So in James, the oil seems to be an expression of the loving care of the elders who come to the house to pray for someone, praying for their healing, believing in faith that God just might heal them. And that may also be the case that we see here in Mark 6:13. But the anointing oil here in Mark 6:13 seems to be symbolically very much connected to this supernatural work of healing. As one commentator has written, as a well-known healing agent, the oil was an appropriate, tangible medium the people could identify with as the disciples ministered to the sick among them. So applying the oil, it seems, was intended as a physical demonstration or to be physically associated with this act of healing so that the people could have something to point to and see in the process of healing. Considering the fact that the casting out of demons and the supernatural healings that are here recorded in verse 13, and considering that these are not activities we're commanded to do or have the power to do in the New Testament, I don't believe the application of oil is necessary today for us as Christians because we're not casting out demons or raising or healing people either. And these things all seem to be associated with this missionary task here in Mark 6. However, as interesting as this oil is, I don't want us to be distracted from the main work that they're called to do, which again is in verse 12. And that's the main work of preaching repentance. Now recall that this was also the work that Jesus was given to do. He was a preacher of repentance, and also John the Baptist, as we saw in Mark chapter 1. But here in Mark chapter 6, there seems to be a bit of an ominous outlook upon this whole work of preaching. I say that because it's interesting to see what comes next in Mark's gospel. In verse 14, Mark somewhat surprisingly splices in the account of John the Baptist's death. Let me ask, well, why did he bring that here and now? Why present this story now? Without reading this whole account in its entirety, you'll recall that John the Baptist had lost his head for calling King Herod to repentance. The murderous report of this account is given in verses 14 through 29. But in verse 30, we find the conclusion to the disciples' short-term missionary trip. It's almost as if verse 30 belongs in the place of verse 14, but it doesn't. It sandwiches it in, it's almost associated. Look at verse 30 with me. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. You see that? Verse 30 almost flows right out of the earlier verses, coming right on the heels of verse 13, but we have spliced in the middle this whole section about John the Baptist and his beheading. This verse 30 contains the debrief time at the end of the missionary trip. We know that it was, so this time, you know, it's interesting here also in this verse, the disciples are called apostles, the only time we see them referred that way in Mark's gospel. They're here discussing all of their ministry happenings, what they did, what they taught. You can imagine this. But we also ask, well, why is this here? Well, why does it Mark save it towards the end of this account of John the Baptist's beheading? And because the Bible is inspired, and we know it doesn't have errors, we know it's the intent then of the Holy Spirit for this ordering to be such, it seems that it was the Holy Spirit's will and Mark's will to interject this story about John the Baptist at the end of this account as sort of an outlook on the training of the 12 and maybe an outlook on their future work. Why include the details of John's gruesome death here? Well, I think it's because John himself was a preacher of repentance, and he met the fate of beheading. And we know also Jesus was a preacher of repentance, and he will meet a fate of crucifixion. And now we see the disciples of Christ as representatives of the church. They too are preachers of repentance. And so I believe there's a subtle foreshadowing of the future that's coming upon these apostles, these men, the conflict that will rage in the church age between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The preaching of repentance is here foreshadowed. You know that many of the apostles died for their testimony in Christ. They would go on to preach Christ. Some of them were crucified upside down. I mean, these men suffered greatly for this role that they were given here of preaching repentance. So we see that preaching repentance is both required and it's also very costly. It had been for John the Baptist, it will be for Jesus, and then it would go on to be for the 12. And so it will be for us and for every faithful Christian who also preaches repentance, who tells the people in their life that they must repent and bring their life under the lordship of Christ, that it will be costly for the disciple who follows Christ in such a way. It will be that way for us if we're faithful to this cause. And as I thought about this, thinking about preaching repentance, I think preaching Christ and preaching repentance will be costly for us in two ways. First, of course, when we preach repentance, when we tell people the unpopular message that they must bring their life under the conformity of Christ, that following Christ means submitting their life to him, of course, then it's going to bring about opposition. We should expect opposition. To preach repentance requires that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and call for submission and obedience to Christ, to warn people that they must fully surrender to Christ, to turn from their own wicked ways and to embrace the way of the cross, that they must take up their cross and deny themselves and follow Christ, to turn from independence and to embrace submission to Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we find these recorded words of the Apostle Paul when he said, this is just a summary of his preaching. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. All people everywhere should repent. That's what men should be doing. That's their responsibility. As Jesus says in Luke 13, unless a man repents, he will perish. He will suffer the fate of God's wrath upon his sin for all eternities. Unless he repents, he will die in his sin and suffer judgment for his sin. And it's also ultimately this preaching of repentance that would be so costly for the 12 and ultimately for each one of us as we're faithful to do the work of preaching the gospel. We see this all over the scripture. But so also is preaching just costly because of the opposition? I think there's another way in which preaching will be costly to us. And that second sense is that I think preaching, the preaching of repentance is costly because to be a preacher of repentance, one must be first and foremost a practitioner of repentance. One must first and foremost be a person who then they themselves have repented and continue to repent each and every day. You see, John the Baptist, to use his language in Matthew 3:8, he said, we're to bear the fruits of repentance. You see, repentance isn't a one-time activity that we do when we come to Christ in sort of an all-encompassing way. We repent to Christ. And no, repentance is a lifestyle. It's a way of constantly, day by day, denying ourselves and turning from our own selfish desires to say, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to submit my life to whatever he has called me to do in Scripture. I'm going to obey it. I'm going to do it. That is a repentant life. And a repentant life is costly. It's hard because you don't get to do what you want. We want to do other things. We want to gratify our own desires of our flesh, but we're called to repent and bring our life under the word of God. And that's hard. And Jesus knew it would be hard. Jesus said, look, it's take up your cross. Be ready to die. Deny yourself. That's why he called people. Repentance itself is costly. So therefore, if we're going to be faithful to this role and responsibility of preaching Christ, we first and foremost must be practitioners of repentance. And I just wonder, does that describe your life? Are you a practitioner of repentance? Are you changing and molding your life, becoming more like Christ, bringing your life under the word of God? Are you intently searching the scriptures to see what God has revealed and then seeking to bring your life in accordance with it, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to be changed, to be more like Christ? That is a practitioner of repentance, and it's absolutely essential for being a preacher of repentance, which we're each one of us are called to be, to go out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to tell them, believe and repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Lean upon him, which simultaneously means you must turn from yourself. You must repent of your sins. That's what we must do to be faithful to this work. So knowing that's no easy work, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help to make us that type of Christian.